Hey, first kind of public service announcement. If you were here on Easter Sunday, you may remember, tell those of you who weren't, on Easter Sunday I came out and my truck was stolen. It was gone. It's been kind of cool because I've been talking to my neighbors about it. And I said, yeah, it was on Easter Sunday. I said, it's just kind of like the Lord Jesus. He was here, I put him here, he's gone. They kind of look at me, they're used to it, but they're kind of look at me a little different, you know. It's just gone, but it showed up. I got it back. They had found the key inside, which I know is not a good place to put a key. I get that now. I get that. But as a result, the column wasn't all busted out and the whole thing, and really wasn't too bad. A couple scratches here and there, but we're back in business with the Suburban. So thanks to all you prayed and the whole thing, and that was a good thing. Yesterday, a bunch of us, guy types, we went to this thing called Fight Club. It's a thing that really is the brainchild of Andy O'Rourke, who's one of our church planter pastors up in the Northeast, as we say. He kind of got the idea of putting together this one-day men's event, and we, for 2 years, we've been part of it. Hope comes along for the ride, basically. They kind of run it, the whole thing. And we've had different communicators. I do some talking, Andy does some talking, but then we always have somebody good come in, too. That's supposed to be really funny. That was supposed to be like, oh, ho, ho, ho. No, really? Okay, anyway, then brought in Eric Mason. And if Eric Mason's a communicator, a preacher, pastor, lover of Jesus, loves his wife, loves his family, loves his people, loves his city, Philadelphia. And wow. Those of you who went, the guy can light it on fire. especially that afternoon. That was the late graveyard shift to do the 2:30 to 3 o'clock gig, 3:30 gig. Wow. Wow, that's all I'm saying. Just was like, if you're a guy, you want to go on to the fightclubmn.com and download that when it's available. If you're a lady type, just realize this was a closed room with men. Because it's, what's the right word?
Booming.
It's booming. It's definitely booming. It's definitely straight shooting. So just realize the context before you judge him, because he's a great man, loves the Lord, but he was talking very frankly. And so can I get an amen from the gentleman in the room who went? Yeah? Yeah, he was really good. There you go. I like it. Now, but I bring that all up because of this. Not because I want to acknowledge we did it. I think you did a great job. I'm stealing one of his analogies. Totally, shamelessly stealing it. So good. And I want to talk about it. If you're here today, you're brand new to Hope, you got to understand something. When we take an offering every Sunday, Hope is not about money. It becomes a self-perpetuating thing then, right? Let's grow the church so that we can get more money, so that we can grow the church so we can get more money, right? It's like, well, that's not it. And that's not the whole idea of giving. Giving isn't so that we could take your money. I don't want your money. Actually, if you give me your money, I'd take your money. But I don't want your money. That's not the deal. Giving is a part of saying, I'm part of the community here at Hope, and I want to invest. This is part of who I am. This costs money to run this thing. I want to be part of it. We'll see what God doing in our city. I love the Lord. I love my church. I love my city. I want to be involved in it. It's an investment, all right? So with all that said, I know many of you think you came, oh boy, Song of Solomon. I'm going to talk about money first. It's going to link. I promise you, it'll take a couple minutes to get there. So if you got a Bible, or you can just pay attention to the screen, because I'm not going to be here long. I want you to look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 is my favorite passage in all the Bible on money. Because it talks about wealth, possessions, and what we think about these things. And this will link. Trust me, this will link. But just hang with me for a second. I want to focus on actually something that's in verse 18, I think, right? Nope, 17. But I want to give you the context because I think it's such a beautiful passage. And since I got a captive audience here, I'm going to give this whole thing to you. Verse 10 says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." He says, "For we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." And I would say in Minnesota, you need some kind of shelter too. You know, food, clothing, I got, a house with, a little something to keep me warm and whatever. We'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it sounds like, if we were just to stop there, it would sound like Paul, the Apostle Paul here, is teaching Timothy to teach the people in this church that he's pastoring, Ephesus. He's trying to tell them, listen, have people get rid of their stuff. Money's bad. That's kind of where it seems. That's not where he's going. If you skip down to verse 17, that's, the middle stuff's good too, but just for the sake of time, go to 17. He says this, tells Timothy to do this. Command those who are rich to what? Give up their stuff? No, doesn't say anything about that. Command those who are rich to do what? Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. What's the concept here? Is it okay to want to be wealthy? I would argue, absolutely. It's an okay thing to want to be wealthy. If you're looking at it from the sense that says, I want to be wealthy so that I can leverage the wealth in this way, right? I'm not going to put hope in it. I am going to use it for enjoyment. We'll talk about that in just a second. To be good, to be rich in good deeds, and be willing to share. If that's what your goal is, go for it. Run, dog, run, right? Run, Forrest, run. I mean, that's an okay thing. The trap, though, is this. The trap is what Paul says here. He says, don't put your hope in it because it's uncertain. And he tells them how to put their hope in something that is certain. Put their hope in God. All right? That's the trap of money. Oh, I've got lots of money. I'm okay. Honestly, by the world standards, I'm wealthy off the charts, and so is everybody in this room. But by Minnesota standards or Midwest standards or United States standards, you know, most people in this room are not, okay? Or maybe some of you are. That's great. But most of us aren't. But the trap is to think that if we just had a little more, everything would be fine. And the reality is, I have some very wealthy friends who I would say they struggle with money just as much, if not more, than I do. Or you do. Okay? So that whole idea that if I had this, I'd be okay, that's the myth. That's the lie. Now, with all that said, this is my point. He says, God gives us stuff. Look at the end of verse 17. Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's a great phrase. So God is out there. He says, don't put your hope in stuff, but it's there for you to enjoy. And as a follower of Jesus, those enjoyments get redeemed, and now they can be set free to actually take them out and to enjoy things the way they're meant to be enjoyed. But not, enjoyment is good, putting hope, or what I would say, worship is bad. Because then it's an idol. So a lot of people said to me, man, I just love your attitude about your truck. It got stolen. You're not really that angry or anything. And I'm really not. Because it has 155,000 miles on it. You know, it's not that. You didn't really hit one of my idols. Okay? Now if you were to steal my motorcycle. Or maybe like my leather jacket that I wear for that. Or what else is valuable? My wife. Not in that order, baby. Not in that order. No, no, no. Best for last. Now, those are big, right? Right? Okay, so the idea is you can get things where they're enjoying. That's good. You should learn how to enjoy things. And a lot of times in the Christian life, we're so afraid of the world that we forget that we're put here to enjoy stuff. We're put here to enjoy it, but not worship it. And asceticism, or pushing aside all the pleasures of life or whatever, is not the way we're to live life. You're to enjoy this stuff. I love hanging out with a bunch of guys yesterday. That was fun. If it wasn't for the fact that we were very late, I loved hanging in that pub, the good food. It took 2 hours for some guys to get their food, but other than that, I'm not going to say the name of the place, Keegan's. But anyway, I love that. That was so much fun, right? That was enjoyable. We should enjoy that stuff. You're designed to enjoy stuff, but not worship it. Now, With that said, here's the second point. Titus chapter 2. I'm really going to focus on verse 12, but let me read it. Just for the sake of time, let me just read verse 12. It says, this is talking about, I got to read the first one. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So there's this grace. And we often think of grace, the grace from the cross of what Jesus did. He died for our sins. He gave us his righteousness. He takes our sins. It's a great exchange for all those who will bend their knee to Jesus and say, Jesus, be my sin bearer. Jesus, be my Lord. That's what we think of it. But it does more than just that. If it only did that, it'd be worth coming here. It does more than that. What else does it do? Verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope. And you can kind of keep reading there. It's a great stuff, but just for the sake of time. So he's saying there's more than the gospel than just this idea of my sins being forgiven. Believe me, that's a lot. And if that's where you're at this morning, wrestle on that thought alone. To know that the eternal, almighty, infinite, holy, just God has forgiven your sins is enough. If you haven't received Christ and his forgiveness, just land there the rest of our time. You're good. But if you've already come to that point, he says there's more than that. What does it do? It allows in your life these passions, this desire for enjoyment that you have, to now be set free to run a certain way, to say no to worldly passions, which are not the way you're designed. You're now to design a certain way of enjoyment, no longer worship. You run this other way, and that's what this is about. So Eric Mason uses this analogy to kind of describe this thing. The idea is self-control. What is self-control? Self-control is controlling yourself, right? Wow, that was good. That's what it says. Now, here's the analogy. If you look at passions in and of themselves, this desire for enjoyment, this desire to go after things, they're just. They're just a thing, right? And he used this analogy of a big dog. Here's a picture of a big dog. It's a bull mastiff, all right? How did that head come out of that window? It's a big dog, right? Big dog's in the house. The house is barely big enough for big dog. Big dog is huge, right? And so these are your passions. Your passions are like a bull mastiff. They are big. You have big passions. If you've been pushing down your passions, you're fooling yourself. We have big passions. We're designed of God to be people of passion. That's a good thing. But it's a dog. All right? And so if you're going to go out in the park, like this lady, there you go. If you're going to go out in the park with this dog, you better have that dog on a leash, right? You better have that dog on a leash. And I tried to find I looked all over the place. I couldn't find a good leash. This is not the leash you want. This says small dog leash with whipped handle. This snap, right? This would just break. What you want is a leash like this. That's what you want. You know, big old, as Eric Mason said, big old Home Depot, you know, bigger chain. And what you're doing is this. You got your big old passion here. You take your big old passion for a walk. What do? Click. Okay, stay. No, I said sit. Sit. Stay. I'm going to open the door. You stay here. Stay. Stay. Open that door. Right? There goes the passion. Where's that passion? It's on a leash. Self-control. Self-control is that leash. Now, a lot of us think that this our passion is just this little dog and that we can handle it. For instance, just to give an example, here's a picture of me a couple years ago. This is just a couple of years ago. I was walking a dog. Some of you are laughing and some of you are saying, "What? This guy has way too much time on his hands. He's just having way too much fun and stuff." So that's what we think it's like to walk our passions. That's not what it's like to walk your passions. When you're going to walk your passions, you got to get one of those pinch collars. If you've had a dog, you know what a pinch collar works miracles with a dog. Just pinches them right around. This dog that used to run away, you put the pinch collar on there. If you can't make it out right, well, if this is a bull mastiff with a pinch collar, it's a little hard to see, but underneath there, the little tiny leash is all you need, right? You know, once you have the pinch collar, and some of you have passions where you got to put a muzzle on your passion, right? No passion, stop barking. Stop biting, stop barking. And for some of you, that would mean, shut up, you know, right? When I walk the passions, I got to have the whole thing. This, whoa, whoa. Whoa. And then passion sees something that's not where it should go. Perhaps it sees another dog on the other side of a busy street. And the passion wants to run over there. And you go, whoa there, dog. Come on, Belvedere. Come over here, boy. And you walk that dog carefully, right? That's what you do with passions. Because we don't yet live in a land, like the song says, we'll talk about it later, but where it can be free yet completely. It'll come, but not today. We don't live in that world yet. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're not there yet. We had a dog. We had a dog from 2000, 2004. His name was Ripley. Here's a picture of Ripley. It looks like Ripley is completely eaten off the end of my arm in this picture. This did not lead to his demise. This had nothing to do with his demise. But this is our dog, Ripley. We got Ripley when he was just a little puppy, and he was the runt of the litter. He was left over. We got him at a camp up in northern by Brainerd, and he was with a couple of Alaska Malamutes, and they would kind of like step on him, you know, poor thing, you know. So we thought, he's kind of the runt of the litter. You know, he seemed kind of like a dud. We took him out of the pen and put him down, and he just kind of sat down with that. It's kind of a dud, you know. I don't know if this sees really much anything. So we were driving back, and if you know that route, 371 turns into 10. Somewhere in there you come to, is it Camp Ripley or Fort Ripley? I can't remember what it is. But there's this big green space by the tank. Anybody? Okay. So we're on there, and the kids are little at this time. It's 7 years ago now, or no, it's 11 years ago now. So, and they're running around. And Ripley's chasing them and knocking them down. And I'm having a dad moment, you know. The dog's over there mauling my child, and I'm, oh, that's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's just this moment. I'm having a day. So we decide, as a result, to name him after that moment. His name was Ripley because of that. So, but Ripley's a golden retriever. I have, if you take the average postage stamp that goes on an envelope, that's the size of my backyard. Okay? A little exaggeration, but maybe two postage stamps. It's tiny. And this dog was not designed for that. It's just frustrating, right? Poor thing. He just wants to run, and he was trouble. He never slowed down. We thought he was going to be a dud. The dog never slowed down his entire life. Never. He ran crazy. Remember, Calvin is a little tyke. I mean, he's three, four at this time. And he says, Dad, Ripley's a lot of trouble, isn't he, Dad? We probably wouldn't have got Ripley if we'd have known he was so much trouble. Not talking about you, Brett. Sorry about that. Brett Ripley, that's his name. Yeah, okay, that's just for everybody. Yeah, there you go. Okay, so, but we had the privilege of spending 4 days up on my uncle's farm. And during that time, let's go to the next one. During that time, this golden retriever, okay, Rip, here's the deal. You're set free. Do whatever you want. You have 40 acres. Run. And there is nothing in my life more beautiful than watching a golden retriever in an open field where it can just run and chase its passions, one of which was a skunk. We won't go into that, but remember that? That was wicked. He just chased his passions and ran after him, and he was completely free. We're in the book of Song of Solomon. Right now, we're in the book of Song of Solomon. If you've been following this love story, today, the dog is off the leash. Today is the wedding night. Tonight is the wedding night of this relationship. And the dog, the passion, is set free. It has a bounded area, but the dog is let go. You can run in here. And we'll talk about that. We've been, just to kind of remember where we were last time, which is 2 weeks ago, because we had Easter previously. We talked about a tale of two processionals. We had the first one, we talked about a royal wedding. And I should have gotten a better picture for this. Not this one, the next one. Thank you. That was the best picture with my wife and some guy. And but this one, how many of you watched the royal wedding? Huh? How many of you watched? Come on. Be honest. Boy, some people go like this. It's like, no, come on. Okay, how many guys? Up. Put them up high, guys, if you watch the royal wedding. We got one up there. There's one over there. Anybody down here? One over here. My hand is up, too. Women in the room. These are the only guys worth anything in this room. Yeah, you're changing your vote now. He's changing his vote. Oh, gosh. Leave the jokes to the professionals, please. Oh, gosh, that's funny. Okay, sorry. Beautiful, right? Great, great stuff. I wouldn't get up at 4 for it, but, you know, watch the recaps later on. It's just gorgeous. Right? Beautiful, beautiful ceremony. We also talked about then the royal sacrifice, that processional, being Palm Sunday, that we made the connection that way. And that led us to talking about, in the book of Song of Solomon, it's this courtship. Excuse me, it's this desire for one another. They gain a friendship or they get to know each other a little bit. They start to court. They have the DTR. They start to court. They're dating. He does this weird thing with the lattice, peeking through the window at her and that whole thing. Then he asks her to marry him, and she says yes, and leads us all the way to this processional, where he's coming to get her, is one interpretation, or the carriage has went to get her, and he's bringing her in. That's the way I see it, but it doesn't really matter. It's this major processional to the wedding, okay? Now, the wedding of itself isn't really talked about in Scripture. It's not that it's not important. It is important. It's a very important thing. But if you were always noticing this even in the royal wedding, that the actual ceremony in and of itself, it's very somber, right? Very somber. Man, there was no levity at all. It was very kind of heavy. And then all the levity and things are before and afterwards. And so people kind of remember that more. But it's not that that's not important. In fact, it's very important. People often ask me, you know, I'm doing the premarital counseling, when are we really married? When does that happen? And sure, there's a commitment involved. There is a commitment involved. And so you feel committed before him, but you're not married. You're not married. And I look at it simply this. What a wedding means is that there's a covenant being made. And the covenant being made has three very important parties other than the two that are there. Number one, it's God. You made a commitment to God. Two, it's in front of witnesses. This is a covenant that needs to be made in front of witnesses. And three, and I think this is appropriate even in biblical language, I could argue from Romans 13 and other ones, that it's in the eyes of the state or the eyes of the community you live in, the nation. So in the state of Minnesota, you need a wedding license or a marriage license, and you sign the dotted line on that thing. You're making a legal contract that you are now family. Okay? When those three things happen, then you're married. Does there have to be a ceremony? No. I mean, most people do one, but they don't have to. But there's this covenant that happens, and when that covenant is put together, then they are married. And people say, well, we kind of feel married in our hearts. Well, you feel committed in your hearts. You're not really married. Married happens, and people say, well, you know, we kind of want to move in together and all these kind of things. And I say, hey, I'm not doing anything this afternoon. Let's do it. Get witnesses. Go get a wedding license. Marriage license. And they kind of go, well, no, we kind of want to do the other thing. And I'm like, well, one or the other. Let's decide because this is moving quick. I can get it done at 4 o'clock today, though. And really, that's fine if you want to do that. But it involves that kind of covenant. And that's a huge piece of this. Because it keeps that dog in the right pen, to follow the analogy. Now, with that said, let's take a look at the wedding night, what I'm calling biblical, passionate lovemaking. And so I'm going to read this, I'm going to blush, and then, because this is, you know, giddy up. Here we go. I'm going to read it through. If you got your Bible, you can open up the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, it goes Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, then the next little book. If you open your Bible to the middle, you might get there, and it's right there in the Old Testament. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. There's also an insert, and you can follow along there too as well. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. I will go to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain's haunts of the leopards. You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind. And come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his gardens and taste its choice fruits. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh and with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. Now, thinking, well, that didn't seem that steamy. When we're done with this, it's steamy, okay? It's really steamy, and we'll take a look at this. What I want to talk about today is a biblical, passionate lovemaking. In other words, the dog is loose. What does that look like? All right? The dog is loose. What does it look like that passion runs free? And what I want to talk about is what are those, you know, to mix the metaphor here a little bit, what are those dogs that are set free? I want to talk about seven dogs that are set free. So just hang with me for a second, but seven passions that are set free, able to run. All right? And this might surprise you what these passions actually are as we just kind of unfold what's going on here. I had the hardest time looking up for an outline on this thing. It doesn't really outline. It just kind of has these thoughts. And so I got seven of them. They're just kind of all over the place. Those of you like order, I knew you'd have to have somewhere because they were just kind of going everywhere. Those of you like everywhere, we're kind of be everywhere. So everybody should be fine. Okay, here we go. Seven passions set free. Number one. The first thing, this is the wedding night now. That you know, this is they've done the ceremony, they've had they threw the garter, whatever else they do, right? Now it's they're alone. They're alone in the king's chambers. She talks about in chapter 1. They're alone now. And here's how the wedding night starts. It starts with enjoying one another without touching. That's how it starts. In fact, he spent seven verses just doing that. Now, if you take this description, gentlemen in the room, if you take this description just literally, you know, we've seen this before, she looks like this. That's the most beautiful woman in all Scripture, right? And that's what she would look like. You got to love the hair that's goats. And my favorite is Winnie the Pooh climbing up the ladder there, putting the honey underneath her underneath her tongue. So, for those of you who are kind of like me and a little daft, it's poetry. Got to be careful with poetry. Doesn't always work. You'll see some things in here that in today's culture just would not work. But in that culture, it must have just been wonderful. Let's take a look at this. We're going to take a look at, stop it. He's going to take a look at her. He's going to check her out. Of course, he knows her well. But he's going to look at her, and guess where? He's going to start from the top, and he's going to work down. So let's start with the top. What does he see first? Her eyes. First thing he says, how beautiful are my darling? Oh, how beautiful. And he says, your eyes behind your veil are doves. In other words, a white dove would just show off. There's your eyes. I love your eyes. You like to just look into them. Because it's a window to the soul, right? It shows so much about a person, their eyes and what they're thinking and what they're seeing. Your eyes are like doves. Okay? Then he moves to her hair. Okay? So I know that's a little bit up and around from there, unless she just only had facial hair, but that'd be really weird. I just thought of that. Your eyes, like the veil. Now we're going to talk about your hair. And she says this weird thing. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. I mean, come on now, really? That's the best you could come up with? Your hair is like goats descending from the mount. Now here's what you have to kind of picture. You have to picture a big flock, 1,000, 2,000 goats. And they're out, and there's this hill, and they're coming down, right? And the hill isn't perfect. The hill kind of goes like this. And so as they go, it kind of flows like that. Now, I have an image in my mind. When I read this early this week, the image hit me, and I thought, that's the image. But I'm going to apologize in advance, because I'm going to put something in your mind that I'm really sorry is in my mind. But it just is. It's the slow motion picture of Fabio going... You can get a refund for your offering on the way out. That was, but it is. That's what it is. It's that thing. It's that motion. That's what it is. That it's this. Wow, it's your hair. Your hair's like a flock of goats, and it's shimmering, and it's going like. Use Fabio, guys. It'll work better. Now, next one. He keeps going down. He says your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from their washing. So what's he saying? You have white teeth. My gosh, you have white teeth. And not only are they white, the best part is you've got all of them. That's what he says. Look at what it says. It's like he's surprised. It's like each has its twin. Oh my gosh, you've got a right molar and you've got a left molar. Look at that. Not one of them is alone. You can just imagine one of those, you know, deep south weddings where she smiles for the first time at the wedding. It's like, there ain't no twins there. We don't get this because we live in a culture now where dental hygiene and all that, it's way different, right? A white tooth person having all their teeth was a big deal. That was a real big deal. And not until just recently, you know, last 150 years or so, do we have any kind of real dental care? It's not, you can even see people even 100 years ago that they were what? Barbers and dentists. That's a school that I'm sure you could do in the weekend, you know. But now we have all this dental care, and so it's not, it'd be rare to say to someone, wow, I'm really attracted to you because you have all your teeth. But he was, this was a beautiful thing, and he was acknowledging it. Keep going down. What's he going to notice? He says, your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. He's just looking at her mouth. Now, stop right there for a second. How is he noticing her mouth being red and her teeth being white? Anybody? Very good. Nice. Because she's smiling. She's really happy. Either that or she's laughing hysterically at his stupid poetry. Maybe, you know, ha, ha, ha. Then you could see all the teeth and says your this is one where I don't totally follow, but your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. I mean, you saw the picture. It's just, you know, looks like a couple grapefruits sitting there. That was a nice thing to say then. Gentlemen, don't use that one. Just leave that one. Then it says this. It says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. The commentaries are all over the map on what this means. I have no idea. Basically, she has a neck. And he looks at it and says, that's a neck. And that neck reminds me of a tower. And again, it's just not going to work, right? Because you get this picture of like, what kind of tower? You're saying I have a really long neck? Or, you know, you could take offense at his attempt at poetry here. She's letting it go. She's going to continue to smile. It's just, you have a neck. Okay, keep going. He's went from the neck. He's working his way down. And here's what he says. Your two breasts are like two fawns of a gazelle. Now, in all of my days, if you were to ask me, what thing on the planet resembles breasts? I don't think fawns ever come to my mind. It's like, wow, okay, that's interesting. So you got to understand what's going on here is he's calling them fawns, that they're little twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. And so it's these cute little fawns. Now, here's what I think. When you see a cute little animal, Let me go this way. When you got the cute little animals, you know, you got the cute little animals, right? They look cute, little tiny fawns and a little goat and everything. And they have a little area in a zoo, but it's for little kids. What do you call that? You said it, not me, right? I didn't make the recording. Nobody heard that. But you do. You just look at the little fawns. Oh, I just want to hold the fawn. I want to hold both fawns. I want to grab the little fawns. I want to be around the fawns. Now, you might laugh at me. You might laugh at me, but that's exactly what he's saying next. It's exactly what he's saying next. My kids are dying a small death right now. My kids are... ...3,000 places I'd rather be than listening to my dad talking about fawns. I didn't write this stuff. I'm just reading it. Verse 6. Listen to what he says now. He says this. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Okay? Now you're saying, what's that? Well, he's not going to leave much to the imagination here. He's saying, I want to play. I want to be there. I want to go to the petting zoo. I want to be part of this. Now, she's been the one who's described them this way. Do you remember? Remember way back in when he gives her the mare thing, when she's attracted to him, and he says, man, you're like a mare to me. You know what her response to him was? Do you remember? Go one more there. The responses to me in verse 13 of chapter 1 is, well, you're like to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. In other words, I have this smell and you're distracting me as well all the time. She's already called this area of myrrh. In addition, do you remember when he asks her to marry him, how she answers? Right? She first says the nice thing, my lover is mine, I am his. He browses among the lilies and he still chooses me. But then she says this, until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Remember that line? I just used it. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. The way she says yes to his marriage proposal is, I want to invite you to my breasts. Now, I don't know if I'd recommend that unless you're quoting this, because the next line, remember, she says is, don't awaken love until it so desires. She's going to say that line. But she's saying, I want to invite you. Yes, I'm saying to your marriage proposal. And he's saying, I'm looking and the zoo hours are pretty much open here in just a few minutes. And they don't close until the day breaks. And so, all right, I'm going to keep moving. And many of you are saying, thank you. Okay, last thing he says is, last thing you do with this without touching. Enjoying it without touching. He says, all beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. He's looking at her, you know, nothing that he's described yet. For a person who hasn't went through either a problem with, birth defect or something, but it's kind of normal stuff. You have eyes, you have a neck, you have a mouth, you have hair, you have breasts. That's just what he says. And he says, man, you are just beautiful. You're beautiful. There is no flaw in you. Really? There's no flaw? Is there a flaw in her? Physical flaw? What is it? You remember? She's dark. There's physical flaws in her, absolutely. One of which is her skin is very dark. She's got extreme farmer tan. She even talks about this. She says, dark am I, yet lovely. A passage. People that struggle with self-image, especially ladies, you need to memorize that. Dark am I, yet lovely. Because that's not about outward. It's about what God does on the inside. That's what Solomon's seeing. And she goes even down to say in verse 6, this is chapter 1, when she's very self-conscious about this. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I am darkened by the sun. I had to work in it. My brothers made me work in the sun. I'm a laborer. Her hands were tough. She was not prim and proper holding. She was a laborer. She was a peasant, really. And he says yet to her, there's no flaw in you. Why? Because there's no flaw in her? No. Wrong answer. Because he's chosen to make her his standard of beauty. Oh, man. That. Every pimple, every mark, every area of your skin that's burned by the sun is perfect. That's what he's chosen to do. That's biblical lovemaking. Second dog that's released is the freedom now he feels to completely release his heart. Up until this time, there's always a bit that you reserve until the wedding. There's always a bit you do. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And yes, as you're going along, there's more of it you're open, the more you're giving. And I've even learned in marriage, there's more of my heart I'm trying to give to Carol. But he now has the freedom to be completely unplugged and completely free in saying, you have it all. I mean, for a guy especially, that's really hard to get in touch with. He gets in touch with it on their wedding night. Listen to this. He uses this poetic language in verse 8 here. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me. Descend from the crest, from the top of this summit. Lion's dens. And again, the commentators are all over the map on this one, what this means. And some say it even has a reference to treating her like a god. You know, a small g. It could very well be all these different things. But it becomes real clear when you look at the next thing, what he says here in verse 9, where he's going with this. He says, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart. Or you make me breathless, some translations say. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. Now, he calls her his sister. So don't get hung up on that. This is not something from some kind of hillbilly, you know, deal. There's no lineage here. He's saying that. It's the first time he's used that analogy. And what he's saying is, we're not family. We're covenanted together. We are family. I almost broke into the song. We are family. Here, and I'm even using this language like a brother and sister, but more than that, obviously, but it's, we are now one. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love? How more pleasing is your love than wine, the fragrance, your perfume, like any spines. He's saying, you have stolen my heart. I give it all to you. Third dog that's released. He releases his dream. He basically saying, you're my dream girl. Look what he says here. He says, your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. Now, milk and honey, that's a weird phrase. I don't think I'd ever use that to describe some, ooh, you have a mouth of milk and honey. What is that an image to? Anybody? In the Old Testament, what is milk and honey a reference to? What? The promised land, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. She is the promised land for him. And you're my dream. You what I hoped for. Fourth dog that's released is deep desire with incredible respect. Men, this is the one where you need to pay attention. Deep desire with incredible respect. You are a garden, my sister. You're a spring. Your plants are an orchard, choice fruits. And he lists a bunch of these different fruits, and then he goes into kinds of things that smell good, myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You're a garden fountain. He uses that analogy of, this is who you are. I respect you. You are beautiful. You, and not just physically, and it is physical, but it's way more. All of this is like this beautiful garden, but where's the garden? Where's the garden? Locked up. Locked up. She is behind this gate, and there's this beautiful garden, beautiful flowers. There's this spring. There's this fountain. There's all these incenses. Everything's there. But what is it? It is locked. And who holds the key? She does. She's kept other people out, and she's kept him out. And it doesn't mean just her virginity, and I think it does mean that, but it means more than that. It means all of her being. And no one's come in there yet. And he's saying to her, you hold the key, I don't. Carol and I were taking a class together when I was in seminary. It was a class on marriage preparation and marriage. And I'll forget this phrase this guy used. He said, we're going to break into small groups and you can talk about your marriages with some of the other couples in the class. But here's the rule. He says, when you get in your groups, we're going to ask some questions, but you can self-disclose as much as you want or as little as you want. It's your choice. And I thought about it. I love that phrase, self-disclose, right? I can self-disclose as much or as little as I want. You know what the reality is? We always have that choice. I can always self-disclose as much or as little as I want. And what he's saying to her is, guess who has that key for self-disclosure? You do. I don't. I respect that. I'm not going to force myself in there. You have the key to this garden, and it's locked up. And I respect that. And I'm not going to try to break down the gate or anything. I'm going to let you open it. Now, with all that said, how does she respond? She responds with what I call passion number five, dog number five being released. We're done talking. Okay? And here's what she says. And this word should shock you. If you've been paying attention in the book of Song of Solomon, this first word should go, whoa, look at the word. What's the word? Awake. Awake. Now, if you haven't been here before, you don't remember what the theme of the book is. It's repeated three times. It's only 8-chapter-long book. The controlling theme or the theme of the book is repeated three times, right? Daughters of Jerusalem, I adjure you, or I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Say it three times. We've seen it twice. We're going to see it again in chapter 8. So that's the theme of the book. Don't arouse it. Don't awaken it until it's time. What does she say here when he's talking about the garden locked? What's he say? Awake. She says, awake. There's the key. Awake. Look at how she finishes. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on this garden. Yes, this means sexuality, but it means every part of her. Blow on it, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his gardens and taste of its choice fruits. She unlocks the door, and that's it. It's like a classy movie where there's all this stuff going on. They're coming close, and then the lights fade. That's it. That's all we're going to get. Because the next scene, the next passion is they're just sitting there. They're smoking a cigarette now. It's over. They've had sexual intercourse. And it's the joy of true sex with no shame or guilt. Do you see? Gentlemen, you got to hear this. You know what makes you a good lover? Not the sexual intercourse. It's all this other stuff where you are actually treating your wife like someone who's that special. Not all this, you know, we get in our brain what sex is and it's this act. And it's like, dude, tons more. It's in the white spaces between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. It's not even talked about. All this other stuff is what makes a person a biblical, passionate lovemaker towards your spouse. And he comes in this. This is how what he says now. He says, whoa, that's me, but that's what he would have said. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And guess how he says that? He says that with his mouth, or with his head hanging high and his heart satisfied and this desire and this committed relationship to say, that was the way God designed it. That dog ran very free the way it's supposed to. And I don't feel shameful. I don't feel guilt. And I don't feel more alone. It's not the way it's designed. Now, last dog to be let go is this. It's not sure, commentators disagree on this, and I have an opinion, you can have your own opinion. Someone's going to be speaking to them, and these redeemed passions are going to be encouraged. And it says this, eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. And some people think that this part of the book is actually God speaking. That God says, this is the way I designed it. It's beautiful. Now, I don't know. For me, I'd probably think, it's probably the narrator or the friends or whatever is probably speaking here. But either way, God speaks it. It's his word. So either wish you have a problem with, you know, because one, you just kind of interject God into the story where we didn't see that before. And the other ones, it's a little creepy because you have the friends either maybe right outside the door or whatever yelling through the door. Either way, you got issues. But it's this concept of saying, this was beautiful. This was the reason why you've kept the dog on the leash. So let me close with a question. Are your passions under godly freeing self-control? Not because you're cranking it out, but because you have a vision of the gospel and a vision of what Christ has done for you, and your passions are no longer satisfied by worldly passions. They have to be satisfied the right way so you can enjoy them and not put worship in them. Are your passions under that leash when they need to be? Listen, my dog, if we didn't put Ripley on a leash and he'd have seen a dog or anything, a squirrel or just another person, we live right off Lake Street, he would have been dead. Passions can lead you really poor places at times in this world. Are your passions, whatever it is, it could be something completely besides sexuality. It could be frustration, and there's a good place to be frustrated. It could be that you tend to be more of a pensive or a person that slips into maybe like depression. There's a place for melancholy. There's a place for that. But you might just run with that. It might be that you are a person that just is naturally love to be around people, and you just really, you know, but you then don't do your work and you tend towards laziness or whatever. Whatever the passion is, are they on the leash at the right time when you're taking that dog for a walk? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, it is awesome to live in a world where you have given us passions and you've given ways to see those passions fulfilled. At the exact same time, it is frustrating to live in a world where our passions are constantly wanting to run off. So I pray for the people in this room, Lord God, who have bent their knee to you and have said, Jesus, your grace does more than just save me from my sin. It also puts new desires and new appetites within me. I pray that you'd help them and only give them a satisfaction and only give them an appetite for things that will lead them in paths of righteousness, will lead them in ways that are best for them. And I know sex is a big deal, God. And it's a daily struggle for every person, married or single, in this room. In this life, Lord God, there's a lot of leashing that needs to take place. So I pray we do that by the power of the gospel, not because of just trying to muscle it up, but it talks about self-control. So I pray for that, Lord God. I pray for people in this room, this first time they've ever heard sex talked about this way. They didn't know that you cared about sex, that you designed sex, and that it's a wonderful thing. They didn't know that the gospel could actually set them free to have godly, wonderful, biblical sexuality. So, Lord God, I pray for that. I pray that land with them. Pray, Jesus Christ, if they haven't had an opportunity yet to bend their knee to you, that they would do so even before we turn to a time of response and communion. By coming to the communion table, they would bend their knee to you and say, Jesus, I want you. I need you as my Savior. Forgive me. I need you as my Lord. I need you as my guide. I will follow you. Pray you just, Holy Spirit, you regenerate hearts, even this morning. Lord God, for all of us, would we be people who just want to live like that golden retriever running? Just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.